Good morning.
It's really great to see you. Very thankful that you're here. I want to start our time by just saying thank you for being here. I do hope you have your Bibles with you, and you'll be turning them to Matthew chapter 8. And we're going to spend our time right here in this chapter, Matthew chapter 8. A few weeks ago, we spent a significant amount of time going through the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. We read in a place like Matthew 4, 23, beginning and going all the way through Matthew 5, 1, that Jesus was going about preaching, teaching, healing, and he goes up to the mountain and his disciples came to him. And so there on the mountain, he preached and he taught and he shared a number of amazing things with the audience. He spoke of the Beatitudes. Blessed by God are those who will live this way, think this way, do these things. He spoke of being salt and light. You are to change the world around you and have people come to know who I am. Matthew 5:16. By the things you do, people ought to be able to see the Father, glorify the Father. Jesus spoke of loving your enemies. He spoke of what powerful prayer was all about. He spoke of what proper judgment is in Matthew 7. And Jesus spoke about roads, Matthew 7, 13 and 14. There's a narrow road and a broad road. He spoke of foundations. There's a foundation of the rock and the foundation of sand. You listen and then do, you're on a firm foundation. If you listen and ignore, you're in for destruction. Those are just some of the things that Jesus shared there on the mountain. Powerful messages that Jesus preached. Well, what we want to see now is that Jesus has descended, come down off the mountain. Look with me there at Matthew 7, 28, beginning. Jesus finished these sayings. The crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as one of their scribes. And when he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. Huge crowds now have continued to gather around Jesus because his influence, his name, his reputation has simply grown from the amazing things that he taught there on the mountain. So as he descends from the mountain and comes down to enter into everyday life, you might say the crowds just want to be around him. And so what we're going to look at is this. Do these crowds that are gathered around Jesus here on the other side of the mountain, are their thoughts and their actions and their lives, is it all going to translate into obedience? They've heard the message. They've seen from the man. They've seen the amazing things that he's done. How will that translate? Will they be impacted by Jesus' power? Because what we'll look at here in Matthew 8, which is right on the heels of 5, 6, and 7, where he preaches all these amazing things. In chapter 8, there's a number of miracles recorded. And so we're going to glance through chapter 8 and look at these different miracles and look at what happened here when Jesus did something that only divine power can do. What kind of impact did that have? And so for you and for me, we're going to look at the same thing and think of the same thing. When we think about the power of Jesus Christ, think about who he is and what he said, what kind of impact does that have on us? And so we said it before, when we were up on that mountain, we wanted to envision this idea that we were gathered around the master teacher and we were listening to him. Well, today I want us to do this. I want us to think as though we're standing in that crowd. As it says in verse 1, that this great crowd follows Jesus where he goes. I want you to put yourself in that crowd. Put yourself shoulder to shoulder with the masses. And I want you to ask yourself a few different questions. Ask yourself some of these things, these four questions we're going to ask today, and see what kind of difference it'll make in your life. And let's start here. Ask yourself this as you stand in this crowd and you see the amazing things that Jesus can do. Ask yourself, well, what is it? What is it that Jesus is really willing to do? What's he willing to do? Right here in the first four verses of Matthew 8, you know that Jesus is approached by a leper. this man comes in, and sort of the image that I have in my mind as I read through this is that the seas kind of part. That as people recognize who this man is, and he's making his way up closer and closer to Jesus, buddy, they don't want to be anywhere near him, and they give him space. And so this wide berth is given, and he makes his way up to Jesus and falls before him there. And he says to him, if you are willing, you can make me whole. If you're willing, you can fix this. If you're willing, you can stop this. So what is it that Jesus is willing to do? Well, let's start here. From the balance of what Scripture reveals to us, we know that Jesus Christ is willing to give up certain rights and privileges that are His and His alone. And this is mind-blowing to think about what Jesus is willing to give up. And I think that if we'll pause here, if we'll really stop and reflect here, even if we've read through Matthew 8 and surrounding verses a million times before, I think if you will stop, I think it will stun you all over again at the lengths to which Jesus is willing to go for us. You'll be touched in a brand new way, realizing the lengths he's willing to go. Let's start here. He was willing to forego the glory of heaven. It says in a place like Philippians 2, specifically verses 6 through 8, Jesus is in a place of perfection and leaves that in order to come to this cruel world and share in harsh experiences, share in suffering for us. So it starts there. He's willing to leave the glory of heaven. I don't want to make this a trite example, but you ever gotten just gotten settled in? You've had a long day at work, or maybe it's just a Saturday. You know, you've just gotten settled in. Got everything where you want it. Got the blanket on you maybe. The TV's right where you want it. Got the book with you. And then the doorbell rings. What do you think? Yay! Or do you think, ugh, got to get up. Or maybe it's this. You start hearing that buzzing. Your phone's ringing, your cell phone, but it's in the other room. You got to get up, go get it. Do you really, really just hope when you get settled in, got your book, boy, I sure hope I get interrupted real quick. Now, that's a very, very small thing. But when you get settled into something that's nice, something you enjoy, something that's peaceful, something that's comforting, how much do you enjoy giving that up? I don't enjoy giving that up. Jesus was willing to forego perfection. He was willing to forego glory and leave the comforts of heaven, Philippians 2, and come here. And it doesn't even stop there. He was willing to be humiliated. He was willing to be hated when he got here. Let's go back to that scenario. You've just gotten settled in. You got your book. You got your blanket. And the doorbell rings. You get up. You go to the door. And what you find there are people on your doorstep hating you, reviling you, saying all manner of horrible things about you, maybe even physically assaulting you. Do you continue to say, I made a good idea. I made a good choice in leaving the comfort I was in and going and answering the door? Jesus was willing to forego glory and be hated and be humiliated. Isaiah 53, verse 3, the Bible says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. And it doesn't just stop there. He wasn't just willing to forego glory and then be hated. He was also willing to die in our place. Still in Isaiah 53, this time verse 12 says, he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. If you look in Matthew 8, verse 17, it quotes Isaiah 53, 4, saying that he took our illnesses. He bore our diseases. It's in the context here of him having healed people with diseases, healed people that were sick and hurting. But the message is not just, whoa, being sick is the worst thing in the world. The message is not that disease is our enemy that we must overcome. The message is that sin is our enemy. Sin is what must be overcome. And Jesus came to put all things right. Jesus came to restore all those things. That's why that not any and every disease is healed. You and I, at times today, we pray for healing, and sometimes prayers just simply aren't answered the way that we want. But that was even true of the Apostle Paul, was it not? 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10. Again and again and again, Paul was pleading with heaven, take this from me. And the answer was no. Because diseases and pain, those types of things, those aren't our number one enemy. Our enemy is sin. The problem is sin. And Jesus was willing to forego glory. And he was willing to be hated. He was willing even to die for us, to heal us of what really plagues us, sin. And look at the way he's willing to do it. It says that he was willing to touch this man. The leper comes and is kneeling before him. If you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretches out his hand and touches him. The same thing is emphasized later in verse 14 about Peter's mother-in-law, that he reached out and touched her and healed her. Let me emphasize something to you right here about these lepers. Lepers were seen as repulsive. They were seen as unclean. But it didn't just stop there. They were seen as cursed by God. If you were to come in contact with someone who you actually thought was cursed by God, what would your relationship with them? Would you want to hug them, shake their hand? What would you want to do? Leviticus chapter 13, verse 46 says of the leper, he shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He's unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. And then according to places like Leviticus 5, verse 3, to touch someone who's in that unclean condition, you too become unclean. Jesus didn't have to touch this man. We know from the very next miracle that's recorded, all Jesus has got to do is just say the word from wherever he is, and the healing takes place. He doesn't have to touch him at all. But he touches this man. He chose to touch a man who likely had not had any social or physical contact for a long, long time. Jesus identifies with this man in a special way. And I want you to seek to identify with him also. Remember, we're part of the crowd. Have you ever felt untouchable? And I don't mean that in a powerful way. You know, sometimes we feel untouchable. No one can harm me. I mean, have you ever felt untouchable? Like no one wanted to. No one ever would because of who you are and what you've done. Have you ever stood unclean before God? Here's this man, unclean before the divine. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever stood unclean before God? Well, would you like to know what God is willing to do? He's willing to take the shame. He's willing to take the filth. He's willing to take the sin upon himself and to make us clean. That's what he's telling us here in Matthew chapter 8. He says, if you're willing. Jesus could have just said, don't you see what I've already done? Don't you know what I've already given up? But he says, I'm willing. And he touched him and healed him. So the question becomes this, what are you willing to do? Here was a man who was willing to forego the looks and the murmurs and the whispers. Here was a man who was willing to forego a problem when he walked down the street that people ran away from him. And this man came and knelt before Jesus Christ. He recognized that he was untouchable. He recognized that he was unclean. But he also recognized he had to kneel before the one who could make him whole. What are you willing to do? Are you willing to put past you a few moments of shame, a few moments of embarrassment, or whatever it might be, to finally acknowledge the fact that I am unclean and the only way to be restored and made whole is to be cleansed by you, Almighty God. So maybe it's the case that you know who Jesus Christ is. You know he's the Savior. You know that he died for you. But now you're saying, now what? Well, I would point you to Acts 2:38, where this crowd there stood condemned, knowing that Jesus was the Savior, but knowing they'd sinned against him. And their response is, repent and be immersed, and you'll be forgiven and given the gift of the Holy Ghost. If you're standing unclean before the Lord today, I plead with you to be willing to submit. And then there's a a way in which we see that the appropriate expression of thanks is to then live in such a way that demonstrates it. Because this leper had to go be examined by a priest to be, you know, certified. There's no more skin eruption. That's what he says in verse 4. Go show yourself to the priest and do what Moses' law commanded. You know, make that sacrificial gift to God, Leviticus 14. But can you imagine how he responded? He was an outcast, and now he's restored to his family. Now he's restored to community life. He had been miserable, but now he's made whole again. I'm picturing a joy that just can't be contained. What about you? If you had been cured of the most vile disease, how would you respond? Well, if you know that you've been cleansed of sin, how would you respond? And that brings us to this next concept. What does it mean to call Jesus Lord? Because the next miracle, these next three miracles we'll just talk about quickly. Don't worry, Roger. In this miracle here, this man, in verses 5 through 13, he comes before him. It says that he's a centurion. And he comes before the Lord and says, Lord, my servant is paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. The centurion comes pleading with Jesus to heal his servant. And he calls Jesus Lord. And I'm wondering, does he understand all of the implications that come with what it means to call Jesus Christ Lord? I wonder. Well, obviously, we don't know the man's heart. We don't know the man's mind. But you know what? We don't need to. Because here's what we do know. This centurion, number one, he knew that Jesus Christ was a man of authority. Look at verse 9. He says, look, I'm a man of authority. I understand authority. I'm under people. If they tell me I've got to do something, I do it. And I've got people under me. I say, go, they go. I say, jump, they jump. The guy says in verse 9, I understand authority. I know what it means for the higher to tell the lower what to do. And he says here, I know you are the higher. I'm here to you. I'm here coming to you. You're the higher. You're the authority. Jesus then spoke words that even now remain our authority. He would say it this way in John 12:48. The world, you and I, we have that which will judge us in the last day. Jesus said in John 12:48, the words that I have spoken will judge you. That's our authority, what he has said. And so do we recognize that Jesus is the one with authority, and the things that he and his apostles have shared is what our standard is? Secondly, the centurion knew that Jesus was a man of power. Look at verse 8. He says, all you got to do is just say the word. Because he says, will you heal my servant? And Jesus says, sure, let's go. Which in and of itself is amazing. Jesus is saying, I am willing to go with you. He says, let's go. And the man says, no. I'm not worthy of you to come with me. I'm not worthy of you coming under my sorry roof. Say the word. That's how powerful you are. Say the word, and it'll be. So this man, when he called Jesus Lord, he recognized he was the one in the position of authority. He recognized he was the one with power. And he also knew this. He knew that Jesus was one that if he didn't come and appeal to him, he knew there would be consequences later. He knew if he did not come to Jesus that his servant would continue to suffer and likely die. But Jesus takes it further than that. It's not just about physical suffering. It's about eternally being condemned because of sin. Jesus says, those who will not submit to my authority will not only miss the feast, but they'll be cast into outer darkness. Look at verse 12 of Matthew 8. This man called Jesus Lord, recognizing him with the one with authority, the one who's powerful, and the one who, if I don't connect with him, I deal with horrible consequences. Or, by connecting with him, I deal with wonderful consequences, sitting at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's beautiful. So Jesus marveled at the faith of this man. He said, I can see your faith, and others can see your faith, and I've not found faith like this anywhere else. Verse 10. I wonder if our faith is as recognizable. I wonder if we are willing to call Jesus Lord. As it says in Romans 10, 9 and 10, especially verse 9, we must call Jesus Lord. We must recognize his authority and power. We must recognize that being separated from him means condemnation. We must recognize he's the only way. Are we willing to call him Lord? Thirdly, We need to ask ourselves if we recognize the urgency of the situation. Look at verses 18 through 22. 18 through 22, there's two different men that are talked about. One man who is a scribe, and he says, I'm going to follow you anywhere. And Jesus says, well, be careful. And another man is wanting to go with Jesus, but he says, let me first bury my father. And Jesus says, follow me now. So here's the deal. Verses 18 through 22. Jesus makes it plain that following him sometimes, very oftentimes, presents challenges. There's a real gravity to how serious it is to follow Jesus. Jesus is trying to impress upon this scribe who says, I'll go with you anywhere. Jesus, who knows men's hearts and knows us perfectly, he said, look, you've got to understand, life with me is not easy. If you're looking to follow me in order to improve your financial situation, you've made a mistake. If you're looking to follow me in order to improve your social status, you've made a mistake. If you're looking to follow me for anything other than knowing I am the Lord, you've made a mistake. He says, life with me is sometimes not going to be easy. Maybe family problems, all kinds of sacrifices you might have to make. You need to have thought of this before you commit yourself wholeheartedly into following with me. Jesus makes it clear that he knows it's hard to see beyond our pressing schedules. We got 10 million and one things to do, not nearly enough time to do it. All these things we've got lined up, and all these things must be done before we can consider ourselves to be accomplished or successful. And sometimes it's hard to move past our routine. Sometimes it's hard to move past our traditions. And let me impress you with this idea that Jesus is talking about here with this man who says, I will follow you, but you know, first I got to go bury my father. There's no way in the world, no way in the world I could ever make light or treat flippantly someone who needs to bury their father. But here's what you got to understand is happening here. Because I think our first reaction might be, whoa, Jesus, that is insensitive, the way you respond to this man. I'm told that an ancient Jew, for them reciting the prayer we sometimes call the Shema, goes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, begins this way, Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one. You are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, right? You can finish that. The ancient Jew, and even Orthodox Jews till today, they will not start a morning without saying that prayer. Won't start a morning. In fact, there's some portions of Judaism that they say that's the most important thing. The most important thing about your day, every day, is making sure you start by saying this. So you can see how serious that is, right? I'm not going to accidentally forget that. But that's the most important thing of my whole day. I'm not going to miss it every single day. The lone exception these Jews gave was if your father died, you were able to go and tend to him, quickly get to him, bury him, honor him. That's the lone thing that could keep you from giving this prayer, Deuteronomy 6, if your father died. So it sounds to me like here in Matthew 8, when this guy is talking with Jesus, says, I got to bury my father. That seems like, Steve, that's the one thing that he could say, right? That you'd have to say, oh, I didn't realize that was going on. You go do that, and then come on. No, Jesus makes the point. He says, I'll take this most sacred of traditions and say that there's not one single thing you can find that trumps following me right now. There's not one single thing you can find, not one single excuse you can come up with, no matter how valid, no matter how lovely, no matter how sincere, there's not one single excuse you can conjure up that makes it worth not following me now. Jesus says, I take precedence. Jesus says, you must follow me now. What he's calling for is so important, so urgent, so immediate, it's the only thing that matters. So let me ask you today, whatever else it is that you're considering, whatever else it is that you're waiting for, whatever excuses that you are making, you probably have, see, just like this guy, and I'm not impugning his motives, I'm not doubting his sincerity, but I'm guessing he felt like this is the one card I can play that for sure will buy me more time. my father's death. You know what I also bet? I bet you're like me. And I bet you've got a card that you play sometimes. You keep it reserved for big situations, but when big moments come out, you say, well, I can't. Boom. Here's why. You've probably got at least one excuse in your bag that you think is pretty strong. You've got at least one excuse in your bag that you think is pretty reasonable as to why you've not repented yet, as to why you've not fixed that relationship yet, as to why you've not been immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins yet. You've got that excuse ready to hand. And Jesus says, I don't want to hear it. Jesus says, there's nothing more important, nothing more urgent than following me now. And that brings us to the fourth and final section. There's two miracles here in verses 23 through 34. The question is this, do I properly fear Jesus? Do I properly fear him? In verse 23, it's where it begins, the situation with Jesus and the disciples on a boat. It says they got in the boat, disciples with him. There arose a great storm. They're being tossed to and fro. They're certain that any moment now will be the last moment. They're sure they're going to die. You've been on a boat, felt that way. You've been on an airplane, felt that way. You've been in a car and felt that way. You've been in a room. Hurricanes here recently. I hope none of you were in Florida or Texas. You ever been somewhere where you just were sure? I'm experiencing the last few moments of my life here. They were sure of it. We're going down. We're going to die. And here you are, Jesus. They find him asleep. And he wakes up just to say this, why are you afraid, O ye of little faith? And then just like a father speaking to his child, he says, quiet. And the sea is instantly calm. The next miracle is this. The men in the tomb area of the Gadarenes, demon-possessed. And they're of such a way, they are in such a way by their possession that people just steer clear of this area. Nobody travels that road anymore and gets near to them. They're terrorizing people. And Jesus sees their demon possessed, casts the demon out. But what we read here, specifically as it says in Mark chapter 5, verse 15, is that when the people saw what Jesus did to these demon possessed men, cast these spirits out, they were afraid. And instead of embracing Jesus, wow, you're so amazing, wow, you're so powerful, they said, you've got to leave. They pleaded and begged with Jesus to get away. So here's what I want to ask you. Do we properly fear Jesus? With the disciples there in the boat, they first ask, who is this? They can just speak and the seas are calm. Who can just speak and the winds obey? What kind of man is this? But as we keep reading in the Gospels, what do we see from them? They keep following. They're imperfect, sure, but they keep following. They keep staying right there with Jesus until the end. But now with this other group, when they see something that happens, they don't understand, and they're afraid, they ask Jesus to leave. They ask Jesus to go the other way. Now I'm guessing that in a room like this, especially since we're here on a Sunday morning together, I'm guessing that few, if any of you, have ever asked Jesus, please go away. I don't need to see a show of hands, but have you ever done that? Have you ever said, Jesus, please go away? I'm begging with you. Just get out of my life. I'm guessing it's been the opposite. You pleaded with him, Jesus, be with me. Jesus, help me. Jesus, walk with me. Not Jesus, get away from me. But here's what you need to know. Our lives and our actions and our attitudes can very well say to Jesus, what I would like is for you to leave. Because if you're dealing with someone, let's just make it a personal relationship. If there's someone that you know and you on purpose ignore them, you see them walking by and you turn this way, without having said a word, what are you doing? You're inviting them to leave. Or if there's someone else that you are using and you're abusing them, you're just using them to get certain things from them only every now and then, what are you really doing? You're inviting them to leave. Or maybe you actually just flat out abuse and injure someone. What are you doing? You're inviting them to leave. Because the people that get injured by us are being asked by us to not be around us anymore. And so if you are ignoring or just simply using or even going so far as to abuse Jesus Christ, what you are doing is indicating you don't properly fear him. You're asking him to leave. It says in the last verse of chapter 8, "Behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region." What are you doing with Jesus? Properly fearing him means that your life will be transformed. You'll follow him anywhere and everywhere he goes. You'll worship him with renewed vigor and spirit. You'll serve him like you never have before. You'll tell others about him in a way that beats to a great degree any way you've ever spoken about him and shared his message with others before. To properly fear him changes everything in a powerful way. But to just be afraid ruins everything and invites him to leave. The miracles of Matthew chapter 8 reveal this awesome power of Jesus Christ. The question is now, having seen his power, having seen and been confronted with his power, what will we do? Will we display great faith like the centurion? Will we display great faith like the leper? Will we continue to follow like the disciples in the boat? Will we step forward and reveal an unclean life? Will we step forward and reveal the fact that we need to be restored? Or will we simply ask Jesus to leave? We've seen what Jesus is willing to do. What are we willing to do? Won't you come like the leper? Kneel before the one who can save while together we stand and sing.